2 Kings 10:1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also, and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priest, until he left him none remaining. Excuse me there for a moment. And then he set out, went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart, as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal." Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it.
And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. From the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites, and the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is, Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. A few years before Ann and I married, my brother and I lived together in our childhood home after divorce of our parents. And my mother had moved to another location at that time. And so one day I came home from work, and I'm pretty sure it was either December or early January. And when I arrived home, my brother told me that he and a friend were going hunting and that they were going to camp or something and spend the night. And so as they were about to leave, he also said, oh, and by the way, there's a leak in the water line that comes from our pump to the house. And so I went out and I looked, and it was. So I began to work to fix the leak. And when I did, it was dark and raining. Rain which shortly after that turned into snow. And the temperature began to drop very quickly. So with the help of my uncle next door to compensate for my inabilities to work on plumbing things, what started as a stream of water trickling from the ground became a 4-foot diameter hole that was frozen in a muddy pit that we worked on until probably about 8 or 9 that night. And so, needless to say, it was messy. Well, when you read this chapter, you can see that God's judgment can be messy, too. We looked last week at Jehu's first actions as Israel's new king, and we saw him execute Ahab's son, Jehoram. He ordered the execution of Judah's king, Ahaziah, and he also had Jezebel thrown from a window, and she died. And those actions were just a warm-up for what Jehu was going to do next. And so as we looked at it, we cannot forget that God commissioned Jehu to bring judgment upon the family of Ahab because Ahab and Jezebel had led Israel into Baal worship, so into idolatry and into wickedness. And what we see as we go through this chapter is that judgment, even the judgment that has been ordered and sanctioned by God, can be extremely messy. So we're going to begin looking first of all at the first 11 verses in this first act in this chapter of the judgment at the hands of Jehu. So let's remind ourselves of the commission that was given to him by God. And so you look at first at the words that were spoken to Jehu by the son of the prophet who came to commission him as the new king. Look back in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the last part of verse 6. You'll see, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master. There is the commission of God. As king of Israel, Jehu is going to be the one who strikes down the house of Ahab and eliminates the house of Ahab from among the breathing. Now, notice then the next words from God in verse 7, the last part or last half of that verse, where the Lord says that you're going to do this so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants. Look in verse 8. The whole house of Ahab shall perish. And God says, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha. So here's sort of this sort of double side to this judgment. God says that, Jehu, you are going to be my instrument of judgment. You're going to be the one, you and your soldiers, who are going to swing the sword, but you're going to be acting on my behalf. I will cut off. I will make the house as nothing. So by God's command, Jehu is going to eradicate the house of Ahab. And we can see very quickly that Jehu took this command seriously. And he acted very decisively in what he did. So when you look at our text in verses 1 through 11, Jehu's next act was to take aim at Ahab's sons. And we're told that Ahab had 70 sons in the city of Samaria. Now, it's very likely that these sons are the result of political marriages where the king would marry the princesses, the royal daughters of the nation surrounding them in order to develop a truce, or as a result of conquering that nation to bring all those countries together and hopefully to have peace. So at this particular point in time, Jehu remains in Jezreel, where he had had Jezebel killed. And it's from Jezreel that he wrote letters to the leaders of the city of Samaria with this challenge. And the challenge is that they are to, they're to take what they have, which is a respectable contingent of soldiers. Samaria is, after all, the capital, the primary capital of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. They have chariots, they have horses, they have weapons in the city, and there are other cities of the nation that would ally with them. And what Jehu essentially did is dared the leaders to put the best of Ahab's sons on the throne, to assemble an army, and to fight for the right of Ahab's dynasty to rule in Israel. That's the challenge. And when you look at this, I'm not sure these leaders ever really gave much thought to Jehu's challenge. Word has already reached the city that of the death of the two kings, King Jehoram, King Ahaziah, and also of Jezebel. And what these men say is, behold, the two kings couldn't stand before him. How then can we stand? If they couldn't fight against him, if they could do nothing, then it's very unlikely that we would be able to. And so the leaders of the city, and if you'll notice, the language is a little more specific here in verse 5 than it was in the beginning, in verse 1. He who was over the palace, he who was over the city. These are the men who had served in Ahab's administration. These are the people who would have had oversight over the sons of Ahab. These men are to stand, and they know that they cannot. And so they write a response to Jehu and essentially submit themselves to his rule completely. And they say, you tell us what to do, and we will do it. Just give an order. We'll follow through. They have been loyal to Ahab. They've been loyal to the two inferior sons of Ahab, who had sat on the throne after his death. But they say, we're not willing to risk our lives for these sons who remain. So no, we will not do it. So word goes to Jehu of their decision. And so Jehu now writes a second letter with a disturbing command that would cause them to demonstrate their authority, the authority of Jehu in submission to him, in loyalty. So the command is, detach the heads of the sons, the 70 sons of Ahab, and deliver them to me at Jezreel by the next day. By this time tomorrow. Act swiftly. There's no time. Jehu is not going to allow them time to rethink or to organize and to rebel against his authority. So you must do this and you must do it right away. And so according to verse 7, as soon as that letter came, they took the king's sons, they slaughtered them, 70 men, and they put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. 25 miles that these heads traveled in the baskets. So, in essence, it's overnight that they comply. And so, to borrow the sort of the yesterday's slogan of the famous company that makes this promise, when Jehu received word that his package had absolutely positively made it overnight, he ordered that the heads be divided into two heaps and placed just outside the city gate of Jezreel where he is. And Jehu here is taking a page from the Assyrian terrorism manual. This is what they would sometimes do with the leaders of a city, that they were trying to frighten into submission. When you wake up in the morning and the heads of your leaders are outside the city gates, it makes you a little uneasy to rebel against that army. So when the people of Jezreel awoke the next day, Jehu walked outside the city, led the people out, and he points to these two head piles outside the city. And this is what he said. Look, you know I've been here all night. I couldn't have done this. And I know that you didn't do it. So he's not putting it into so many words. Jehu is hinting here that the conspiracy against Ahab's house is widespread. It's involving many people. And so there is this threat to the people of Jezreel to intimidate them to join in his conspiracy. And his closing words to them may have been feigned flattery. And notice what he says in verse 10. Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Israel. Basically, what he is saying to them is, if you join with me and you join with all these others now who are conspiring against the house of Ahab, we can't fail. There's no way that we're going to fall in keeping the Lord's command. Elijah's words will come true. And the people buy it. And they're all in with him. And so in verse 11, you get sort of a summary statement there of the house of Ahab. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Israel, or Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left none remaining. The family of Ahab is gone. So here's boldness to Jehu, because of the backing of the leaders of this prior regime. And so he purged the house of Ahab. And this would include Ahab's friends, those who presumably may have remained loyal to the house of Ahab, may not have yielded to Jehu, close friends, priests, till they're all gone. And his actions here are not all that uncommon to the ancient world, because one of the first things that a king would do upon rising to the throne would be to eliminate all possible rivals. Jehu has done that. Then you come into verses 12 through 17, and you see that he develops more targets as well as another ally. So as he finished at Jezreel, then he left there and went to the city of Samaria. And on his way, he met some relatives of Ahaziah. Now, have to remember, Ahaziah is the king of Judah that Jehu had ordered to be killed. So Ahaziah is dead. And now, these relatives of his have come into the northern kingdom. Somewhere, it's unsure of the place, but somewhere between the city of Samaria and the city of Jezreel. And it's obvious that Jehu does not know who they are. And it's even more obvious they don't know who he is, or what he has just done. So he asks them in verse 13, who are you? And they say, we are relatives of Ahaziah. We've come down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. We've come to see Jezebel and her children. They're unaware, it seems, that Ahaziah is dead, and they're unaware that it's Jehu who was responsible for that. And so they could not have picked a worse time to visit family, because Jehu has killed them all. And so he orders them to be taken captive, alive, and then they're taken to the pit of Betheked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. They're all put to death and thrown into a pit. Now, this might seem excessive to us, but we have to remember that Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter whose name is Athaliah. Athaliah had married the son of godly King Jehoshaphat, and it was his son, grandson, Jehoshaphat's grandson, Athaliah's son, Ahaziah, whom Jehu had killed. These are the children and grandchildren of Ahab. They are his descendants. And so Jehu has ordered them to be put to death. As far as he is concerned, their proposed visit to Jezebel proved that they were hardwired to the house of Ahab, guilty by association, and they had to go. And one of the things that's notable is that in what we'll see a little bit later is there is no condemnation to Jehu for doing that. They very likely would have been sympathetic to the house of Ahab. And then we're told in verse 15 that when he departed there, still on his way to Samaria, he met a man named Jehonadab, who is the son of Rechab, and that Jehonadab was coming to meet him. So this is no chance meeting, since Jehonadab was seeking him. And so Jehu asked, is your heart true to my heart, as my heart is to yours? In other words, Jehu wanted to know, are you on the same page with me in wanting to see an end to the regime of Ahab? And Jehonadab assured him that he was. And Jehu said, give me your hand. And he took him into the chariot and said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Now, if you want to see who this man is, Jehonadab, you can see it in Jeremiah 35. He was a Rechabite, and these were men who, in Jeremiah, were ordered by their forefather, Jehonadab, that they were to never drink wine, they were to not build houses, they were not to plant seeds, they were not to grow vineyards. They were to remain as nomads and live in tents. And in Jeremiah, God contrasts the sons of Jehonadab, who had been faithful to the forefathers' command, to the people of Israel who had abandoned the covenant of God and deserved judgment. This is great-grandpa here. And they did. And some commentators go beyond that and say that these men were not only faithful followers of Yahweh, who were commended by God, but they believed that Jehonadab's family were gifted metal workers who were able to produce chariots. And if it's true, then we can see why Jehu would have welcomed this man as a friend and an ally. He needed as many conservative followers as possible on his side, and this man could go a long way to helping build the arsenal of Jehu. Now, if you look at this man, there's ambiguity connected to Jehu all the way through this passage. He's a mixed bag, so that we're not always sure if we need to cheer for him or be appalled at his tactics, because it's not certain the side that Jehu has really taken. When he gets into it, is if he's on the side of Yahweh or the side of Jehu. Not certain. Now, you go then to the next section, verses 18 through 28, that we would call death to Baal. Now, you see the next thing on Jehu's to-do list. Jehonadab accompanies to Samaria so that Jehu could demonstrate his zeal for the Lord. And so we're told in verse 17 that the first thing he did there was that he wiped out all remaining vestiges of Ahab's kin and supporters. He struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. And then he turns his attention to the worshipers of Baal throughout the nation of Israel. And notice this false declaration where he says in verse 18, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. No doubt the followers of Baal in Israel had wondered, ooh, now that Ahab's gone, now his sons are gone, and all his family is wiped out, where does that leave us? And this is kind of like cheese to a mousetrap. The followers of Baal must have breathed a sigh of relief that this is going to work out for us. This is going to even be better for us than it had been under Ahab. And so Jehu summoned all the priests and all the followers of Baal throughout the land of Israel to come to the house or the temple of Baal in Samaria for the first and what would be the last grand convention for Baal in Israel. And every Baalite was commanded to come or to face death. And so they gathered, and we're told in the text that there was not a man left who did not come. They all gathered. And so as they do, Jehu ordered these festive garments to be brought out and given to all the worshipers. And he ordered them, look around in here, you Baal worshipers, and make sure there are no Yahweh worshipers that have wandered into this place. And maybe, you know, they would think, well, he doesn't want their kind of party poopers to come in and spoil what would be a perfectly good idolatrous gathering. And so what the Baal worshipers were unaware of was that Jehu had stationed 80 of his fighting men at the exits of the temple with orders to kill each and every person inside. And any soldier who allowed a man to escape would forfeit his own life. So when the offering to Baal was completed, the soldiers were given the order. They entered the building and they put them all to death. And we're not given a number here, but it would have been many. Jehu's men then took the sacred stone pillar of Baal from the building, and we're told that that they destroyed it or demolished it. And this was made of stone, and so it's very likely they built a large fire, and they threw this stone image onto the fire until it was heated, extremely hot, and then they poured cold water on it, which would cause it to shatter. And to top off the excitement of the day, they leveled the temple of Baal and made it into a toilet, desecrating it so that it could never be used again. Very much, this is very similar to what became of Jezebel, so that there was not even enough left to bury her. So at least Jehu had a little bit of a sense of humor in what he did to the temple of Baal. And so when you look at the next section, the very first verse in 28, you can see a summary of the action taken by Jehu here. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Baal is gone. Baal is dead. No more. And then you come in verses 29 through 36 at the summary and evaluation of Baal. This is of Jehu. You see this over and over throughout 1 and 2 Kings. When a king dies, you find out what God's view of that king was. Did he do good? Did he do evil? In the house of Judah, it was how he was typically in relationship to David. Was his heart set on God as David's had been? Not so here. But you do have this assessment. And so, in looking at Jehu's actions, given the brutality of Jehu, the casualties would have been in the hundreds. And so we might think that Jehu went too far. But in reality, Jehu didn't go far enough. That was his issue. That was the problem here. Notice you get this very good statement in verse 28. He wiped out Baal. And then verse 29, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Look at verse 30. And you'll see what the Lord says in commending Jehu here. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. There's a commendation. You have done according to all that was in my heart. And if that's the case, you can see the Lord's hatred of idolatry and of sin and of wickedness. You did what I wanted you to do, Jehu. And you notice that Jehu has then promised that he would give what we might call a mini dynasty. That is, that after his death, four generations of his sons would sit on the throne after him. And they do. They do. But if you look at this final paragraph, we'll come back to verse 31 in a moment. You see the trouble that Jehu faced as king because of his failure. The Lord began to shave away parts of Israel's territory. And he did so through the northern instrument of judgment, who is Hazael of Syria, the man who was anointed by Elisha to be the king of Syria. And Elisha told him what terrible things that he would do to the people of Israel. Hazael took control of the property that belonged to Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River, what territory that had been given to Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh by Moses before the entrance into the Promised Land. And as it was so often the case, Jehu served as the instrument of God's judgment. But then he became the object of God's judgment later. Assyria would ultimately judge Israel, but then would, because of their wickedness, be judged by Babylon. Babylon would be then the instrument through which God would judge Judah and her sin, and then Babylon would be judged by the Persians. And on until you come to the Romans. And when you look at Jehu was closer than any other king in the northern kingdom to being a good king. There was not a single king in the northern kingdom who was a Yahweh worshiper. And even after all that he had done, ridding the land of Ahab, ridding the land of the worship of Baal, he was still a dismal failure. And so the question is, why? And as I said a moment ago, Jehu's work, his reformation, did not go far enough because it did not have an effect on his own heart or upon the hearts of the people. But look at verse 31. We passed over a moment ago to see this. He did all this. God said, you have done what was right in my eyes. But we're told Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. And the issue here is that reformation can be only outward. It can be only that which is seen. Yes, the land was rid of Baal worship, but Jehu did not deal with the sin and the idolatry that was in his own heart. Calvin said that the heart is like a little idol factory. He continued to worship the golden calves set up by Jeroboam, and he led Israel to continue in this sin. Done what God had commanded, but his works, his actions were not enough. Now, we can make the same mistake where God's law is concerned. Now notice what it says again, that he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. Jehu was guilty of, essentially, of a breaking and abandoning the first four of the commandments of God. You shall have no other gods before me. He worshipped the golden calf. That breaks the second commandment. He did not revere the name of the Lord in doing that. And he did not remember the Sabbath day. He did not devote it to the worship of Yahweh. He has broken all four of those first four commandments.
And you can think his works, yes, outside, the things that he did, they were good. They were fine. But his heart was not right before God. Now, you think about the terrorist attacks against our country on 9/11. And no doubt there are today, living within the boundaries of our country, men who are terrorists, who abide by our laws. They live outwardly normal lives so that there is nothing of which they could be accused, living above suspicion, all the while actively plotting an attack against the nation. Yes, outward obedience is a good thing. It is good. It's good to live moral lives, decent lives, to do the things that are right outwardly, but it is not enough. And it's not what is needed. Our hearts are corrupt. And we come into the world that way. We confess that in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so it's not enough just to clean up our act. We need new hearts because of that corruption that is there. Now, let me give you an illustration. Just think about your yard for a moment. And in your yard, at times, particularly in the spring, there'll be weeds and thorns and dandelions. They'll come into your yard. They'll come into your flower beds. And if you plant a garden, they'll come in there as well. And those things, when they grow, they'll make things look absolutely horrible. And you can go out in your yard and you can whack off the heads of those dandelions. You can whack off those thorns. And your grass or your garden or flower beds will look better for a little while. But the problem is, you did not deal with the root of the problem. And until you deal with the root, you have failed. It's the way it is with us in our lives. Moral reformation is not enough in our lives. We can do better. And that's the thing that we always say when we sin. God help me, I'll do better. And then we do the same thing a week later or 2 weeks later. We might clean ourselves up for a while, but again, the root of the problems, which is our heart, has not been changed, and we are really no better off. But what God does in salvation is not just to change our hearts, but to give us new hearts. It's what God said in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus did not die to make you a better person. He died to make you new. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is why reformation is not enough. I went with a guy one time when I was working for the state. We went to his house for a few minutes, and he asked me if I fish, and I said, yes, I do. And he said, well, come out here. And we crossed the fence. We went to where there were woods. And he said, if you're ever going to go fishing, he said, you come up here and you can get all the bait that you need. And he walked out and he turned over some leaves. And there were these huge nightcrawler worms, hundreds of them under those leaves. And the thing that I remembered about that is I thought, you turn over a leaf, you'll find a worm. Reformation is sort of turning over a new leaf. The same old worm is there, the same heart. We don't need reformation. We don't need to just try to do better. What we need is God to change our hearts into new hearts that love Him, that love His law, that abide by His law, not because we're trying to curry favor with Him or earn favor with Him, but laws that are changed to obey Him, to love Him, and to love others because we are made new in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are such a gracious God, that you love us, you provide for us. Lord, you are the great God who has given His own Son to make us new. Lord, I pray that you would help us as those who have been made new.
Lord, to have a greater desire for you, a greater desire for holiness. Lord, not so that we make you happy with us, but because you have loved us and changed us, and we are to live to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Lord, may you work in our hearts today. Help us to understand your truth, and Lord, to live in light of the grace that you have shown us in Christ. Father, we pray and we ask this through Jesus our Savior. Amen.